you. So glad you're here at Northridge Church this morning. Welcome. It's wonderful to see you and for us to be able to be together like this. And for those of you who are joining us online, we welcome you and hope that the day soon comes when you too might be able to be with us here. It's such a blessing to be together. There's something that happens in the room here when we're together that we just can't duplicate by sending a signal out online. I told the folks here this morning, I've used this as a metaphor that I believe the church is more analog than digital. That we're grateful for the efficiency of the digital world in which we live, but we discover that for Christian discipleship to happen, we really need to be with people. It's like, you know, that online dating thing only lasts so long. If you're going to get serious about this, you better go for walks and have dinner together and spend some time together. And so we know that's not possible for all of you who are joining us online, and we're so grateful that we can provide that way for you to be here. But if you can be here, we're anxious for that day to come when we welcome you back into the sanctuary. That analog thing, as I was thinking about that, in our home, we have a little timeline of music. In our dining room, on a little table stand, there's an old Victrola record player that was given to Deborah's family when a gentleman who lived across the road from them, when she was a little girl, passed away and gave them some of his things. And so we've had it for a long, long time. There's no electricity that goes to it. You just crank it up, you know, and put the thing on there, and then you open. It doesn't have one of those big cones. You open the doors in the front of the cabinet, and the sound comes out. So it's purely mechanically amplified. It's really amazing how well that functions. And then in our living room, there was a lady in our first church who gave us this cabinet-style radio. It's just an AM radio. It was a silver tone. I think they were sold by Sears Roebuck way back whenever. You open the drawer and there was an old clunky turntable in there, and which I haven't plugged that thing in for the last 20 years because the last time I turned it on, smoke started curling up from the back, so I decided not to do that anymore. And then out in the garage, so that I can have some music out there when I have to be out there, is the an AM-FM receiver that my dad bought 50 years ago. I've been listening to it ever since. It recently broke down. Tom Smith fixed it for me, but it's solid state, high fidelity, stereophonic, good stuff, you know. So analog, you know, the old steady electrical current that varies in amplitude to produce that. We now live in a digital world where information is conveyed in you know, bits and bytes and travels at incredible speeds and incredible quantities of information. And so when we listen to music now, many of you don't even have a physical thing with the music on it. It just, you have it in digital form on some device or out in the cloud. And so it's much more efficient. And it has a lot of advantages to it. But when we're talking about the life of the church, we discover that it's not about efficiency. That we just need to do it the old way of being together, taking, you know, the long obedience in the same direction that Eugene Peterson speaks of, that long growing in the Lord, surrounded by other people, in community, in relationships with God's people. And so that's what we want to be doing as a church. Yesterday morning, our elders met 8 o'clock in the morning, and we finally finished around 10:30. It was a Zoom call, Zoom meeting. And I just love getting together with those. Let me just remind you who our elders are. Those are so Wayne Walker, Jeff Grimshaw, Banda Mimosa, Drew Holdren, Steve Carlson, and John Crow, and then the three pastors, Pastor Dustin, Pastor Dan, and myself. So there are 9 of us. And as you know, the office of elder is spoken of with clarity in the New Testament scriptures, and there's some very specific things that are instructions regarding who should be in those offices and what their role is in the church. So we were together in that way, and we had a lot we wanted to talk about. We talked about some of the challenges that we're facing right now just because of the world in which we live and the COVID situation and all that. And so we took some time to remind ourselves of that. And one of the things that I've been aware of is back a year ago, back in March of last year, when everything shut down and we all went to all online everything for a number of months, and we're not meeting here at all in person, and then have slowly kind of reopened that and seem to be doing pretty well, and now we're kind of taking some steps back as the virus begins to spread more aggressively in our city and in our nation. But when that happened, that shutdown happened, there was definitely, for us as a congregation, there was a loss of momentum. And I think with all that was happening in the world at that time, with all the political stuff going on and all the virus stuff going on, there wasn't a lot of emotional margin left for us to work with. And so there was, at least for me, and I think for many of you as well, a kind of a malaise, a kind of a lethargy that crept in, a kind of a loss of focus that's taken us a while to begin to regain and to begin to get a grip again on, okay, here's what we're called to, and here's where we're going. And you remember when we've spoken about God's call on us here at Northridge Church, the way we have been expressing that for quite some time now is we say, Northridge Church is pursuing a passion for Jesus. We're a church not for ourselves, joyfully loving our city and bringing hope to the nations. And that's the kind of church we want to be. So we spend some time talking about the challenges we're facing. We spend some time reminding one another of the resources that God has blessed us with, the things that we have in our hand that we need to steward well as we serve the Lord together. We talk together again about the COVID situation and what's the best way to respond to that, recognizing that when we do meet together in a setting like this, it's kind of the ideal setting in which that virus often spreads. And so we want to take whatever precautions are appropriate right now, because we are a church that's loving our city. And so we want to do things that are helpful, not hurtful. And so that's why last week we asked, let's begin wearing masks again. And so we've been doing that. Nobody wants to do that. I don't want to do it. I'm sure you don't want to do it. But we just want to be taking care of each other well and contributing to our city in whatever way that we can. So thank you for doing that. When the elders talk about those things, we don't always agree with each other. We didn't agree with each other on some issues yesterday morning. And that's as it should be. I'd really worry if everybody always, was in lockstep together. But I am so grateful for those men who listen so respectfully and carefully to one another. We're brothers in the Lord. We love each other. We love you. We love Northridge Church. We want to give good, wise counsel and leadership. And so I'm so grateful that out of that and the various opinions that are stated and that we kind of coalesce around here's the way forward. And so what a blessing that is. I spent yesterday throughout the day, there were times where I just think, Lord, thank you for that gathering of men that care for one another and this church so well and listen to each other with such deference and respect and care. So it's a joy to be part of that. So thank you for doing your part in helping us as we very, very reluctantly ask again that we go back to doing some of the things we thought we had put behind us in terms of mask wearing and those things. I want to go back to the passage of scripture we looked into last week because we only addressed part of that. So I'm not going to read much here. Beginning in Mark 12:28, I'll read through verse 31. You'll remember that last week we were talking about this passage. One of the scribes came up to Jesus. He heard the disputing, and seeing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And there is no other commandment greater than these." Often the word of God comes to us as a great comfort to us. What a blessing that is. Those times we find ourselves experiencing the comfort of God's truth and God's word to us. But there are some times that it disturbs us, it disrupts us, it confronts us. And this second part of the commandment that we're given here, to love our neighbor as ourself, can be like that. I feel the weight of that. I feel the conviction of that. Who among us feels like we are able to do that well all the time? I was reading a message by Haddon Robinson, who's now with the Lord. He was a great preacher. He's the one who literally wrote the book on preaching, the textbook that's used in most seminaries. It was written by Haddon Robinson. He was the president of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary for a number of years. But he was telling a story that I can relate to because I, like him, also serve on a committee that interviews young men and women who are called of God to places of ministry. And he was relating this story, how they do exactly what we do. You begin sort of with the committee's there to do the interview. You begin by asking the candidate something of the, tell us about your story, how you came to know the Lord as your Savior, tell us about your call to ministry. So we go through that and we get to know them a little bit and hear more about them. And then we start on the theological examination. So in our case, we always start out with kind of a softball question on, and just they know it's coming. And so it's in, kind of gets them going. We ask them to give us a definition for revelation and then inspiration and then illumination and explain how they differ. And then we go through the whole, the doctrines of the scripture and then the doctrines of God and the centrality of Christ and on we go through all of that, finally come to eschatology and then finally the doctrines of the church. And so then the interview is over. You've been sitting there for, in our case, a couple hours now grilling this poor person. And then usually the moderator will say, now, are there any other questions that any of you have? And there, once in a while there are, but not real often. So Robinson is telling this story about being in one of those settings. And at the end, when that question, are there any other questions? He said, one pastor rose to his feet and said, young man, I have one more question for you. Do you love people? And Haddon Robinson said, you know, they say there's no dumb question, but that, in my mind, seemed about as close as you could come. Can you imagine a guy who's looking to be ordained saying, you know, I really don't like people? That's the end of that career right there. You know? But as on further thought, he thought, said, no, it really is a very appropriate question. It's not just do you love people in general, but do you love people in particular? And so Jesus gives us this command, and it's his command. He tells us it's the second command after loving God. And so we have to face this. We have to feel the weight of this on our own walk with the Lord, on our own response to God. Now, you and I live in a time period when this is often a struggle for the church. Because within our churches, people are divided over all kinds of issues. And there's this long litany of things happening in our culture, in the political realm, and in all kinds of ways. And, you know, the issues of race, and the Black Lives Matter, and the Me Too movement, and something called intersectionality. I'm not even sure what that is, but it's out there, and people are fighting about it, and then there's, you know, the critical race theory, and then there's all the things, you know, Bush or Trump or, you know, vaccine or no vaccine or masks or no masks, and we just, all kinds of things. So what we end up doing is huddling together with people who live in the same informational universe that we do. They get their news the same place we get our news, and we gather with them, and then we have trouble getting along with the people in the other huddle over on the other side of the room. And so we're facing that. We're seeing, somebody sent me an email early in this past week, and they began by saying, I've never seen this much division in the church. I don't think they were meant our church particular. Maybe they did, although I think there's been a remarkable unity here, and I'm so grateful for that. What a blessing. We treasure that. And it's not a unity because we all agree with each other. We don't. But we all love one another. We're called to that. We're called to love each other. So there are a couple of questions that come to mind when we read that command that Jesus says you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And the first question is, well, who does that include? Who's my neighbor? And you may remember that although Mark does not include this, in Luke's gospel, that question is raised in Luke chapter 10. It's hard to tell whether this is exactly the same story or not. There are some significant differences in Luke's account of what's going on here. So this may have occurred at another time. But a similar question is raised. The same response is given. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says to this man, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. And then it says, this is Luke 10:29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And he will quickly regret asking that follow-up question. He will wish he had just left the whole thing alone, because Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. He picks the one person in the world that he knows this man is not going to be able to love, a Samaritan. So Jesus tells the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, this man who was so beaten, he passed by on the other side. And so, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back. And Jesus asks, so, which of the three, the priest, the Levite, or the stranger Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The scribe can't even bring himself to say it was the Samaritan. He just says, well, it was the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. But he can't. He has despised Samaritans since childhood for reasons that he believes are not only valid, he views them in his world as biblical. These are the people that disobeyed Torah. They were the people who were left, they were the Jews who were left behind in the land when most of the Jews were taken off to Babylonian captivity. And that straggling group that was left there in the land. Other people started to move in, Gentile people, and that Jewish remnant began to intermarry with them, and those are the Samaritans. So they don't worship the way they should. They don't go up to Jerusalem to the temple. They go to Mount Gerizim when they worship. They're no longer pure Jewish blood. They've defiled themselves by intermarrying with these pagan people. They're not like us. They are unworthy of our love. We won't eat with them. We won't acknowledge them. We won't talk to them. They're unclean. And Jesus says, well, you asked who your neighbor is, and you've answered correctly, the one who showed mercy. So you go and do likewise. We're so familiar with this command. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself in the King James language. But this is not easy. And Jesus doesn't help us make it easy. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? It's not hard to do. Anybody can love the people that you find lovely, lovable. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That will be the final apologetic to the world. They will judge whether or not you are my disciples by how they see you loving one another. Now, they may come to the wrong conclusion. If you're not loving one another, they'll conclude that you're not a disciple when maybe you actually are. You're just living in disobedience in that area of your life. But they have a right to that conclusion because they expect, what they expect to see from the followers of Jesus is love. This is challenging. If Jesus tells the story to this man, if he picks the one person in all the world that he knows this man despises above all others, and he tells the story and says, that's your neighbor. If he were telling the story to us, who would be the Samaritan? Who would be the person that we most struggle with? And wouldn't the story be about them? So it's a challenging thing. And it's good that it's challenging. We need help with it. So the question is, who is my neighbor? But there's probably another question that needs to be asked. So how do I know I'm loving my neighbor? What would that look like? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is what it would look like. Paul, who in his life as Saul of Tarsus, Saul the Pharisee, Saul who's going from city to city trying to destroy the church, trying to kill the believers, Saul is not known for a compassionate heart. Christ changes him totally. The old is gone, the new has come. And he's growing in the Lord. And he comes to the place where he can write to the Galatians and says, I know I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's now Christ in me. And the life that I'm now living in this body of flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now Paul becomes one who's learned how to love others. And he writes to the church in Corinth, and he's writing to them in chapter 12 there about the body of Christ and about the gifts of the Spirit. And he lets them know, you know, any single one of you, if I take you out of the church, out of the body of Christ, you will be by definition unbalanced because you only have the gifts that you have. You've been placed in the body of Christ because they need those gifts that you have, and you need the gifts that they have that you don't have. And so he's been writing them about spiritual gifts and about being one in the body of Christ, which is what we're called to. And then he comes, remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original text, in the way Paul wrote the letter. So when you get to the chapter 13, he says, you know, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have the gift of tongues, but don't have love, it's just a lot of noise. And if I have the gift of prophecy, prophetic powers and understanding all mysteries, and if I have the spiritual gift of knowledge, or if I have the gift of faith so that I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I'm a martyr for the cause of Christ, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now listen to the way he describes the characteristics of godly love. This is where the rubber meets the road. He says, love is patient. We're patient with each other. We recognize that the story's not yet finished, that all of us are a work in progress. We're still under construction. God's still knocking the rough edges off. It's true of me, it's true of you, so therefore we need to be patient. And we need to be kind. And love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Love isn't rude. If I remember correctly, the King James Version said, love does not behave itself unseemly. It's mannerly. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. That'll keep us busy for a while. Not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. J.B. Phillips, who I have just always enjoyed his translation, and so occasionally I'll just check with J.B. Phillips to see how he translated this. Describing love, beginning there, verse 4, Phillips writes, "This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it shares the joy of those who live by the truth. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. Love never fails." This is not easy stuff. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That means I can't just keep replaying that tape in my head of that time when somebody treated me so unfairly and enjoy that nice rush of self-pity that can be fun, just to feel real sorry for yourself now and then. It just challenges us all on so many things. There's not a one of us who doesn't feel a little cringe when we read this and say, "You mean that's what it looks like?" Yes, that's what it looks like. So who is my neighbor? How do I know if I'm loving? There's one third question, and I'm going to leave it with you. You can figure this one out on your own. But the third question is, how will my neighbor know that I love them? Let's bow together in prayer. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we all feel like this is beyond us to have this kind of love for people that we so deeply disagree with or take issue with or have been mistreated by. Just a whole, we just have a whole lot of loopholes we'd like to give ourselves. That yes, but, an excuse of why in my case or in this case it doesn't apply. But Lord, let us feel the weight of this. Lord, let it confront our own attitudes of heart. And Lord, if it means that we must do the hard work of going and speaking to somebody, making things right. Give us the strength to do that. Lord, more than anything else, we want to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And so, Lord, if we know that if we're going to do that, we must also love our neighbor as ourselves. And we need your help. We can't conjure this up in ourselves. We can't make it happen. We can't, by self-improvement, become more loving. We need an infusion of your divine love. You who so loved the world in its broken, rebellious state, we need the infusion of your divine love within us so that it's your love that people see in us, not our attempt at love. But Lord, it's your love that they see at work through us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Go with the blessing of God. Amen.